Malachi chapter 3, looking at differing words, or as chapter 3 and verse 18 says, that there will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And one of the ways the Bible makes it clear is in how we speak. Malachi 3, starting with verse 13, read down through chapter 4 and verse number 3. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." Chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to take time to shut out the events of this past week or of the things we are looking forward to, and to focus, Lord, right now on your word, to focus on our speech that reveals our hearts, and to allow your spirit to examine where we really stand spiritually, whether we are the righteous or the wicked, whether we are walking with you or walking against you. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew 12, Jesus was talking with the religious leaders and people of his day around him, and he talked about knowing the tree by its fruit. And he went on to say, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And he ended that passage with, "You shall either be justified by your words or condemned by your words." And so the scripture reminds us, it's not that if I just say the right things, that means to be right with God. It means that what I speak really reveals what's going on in my heart, sooner or later. I've shared many times with you before that you take a person who loves to hunt and fish. All you have to do is start talking about either topic and stand back and let them go, right? Or a person who's really into sports. Or if you get in the South, NASCAR, right? You know, that's like a religion down there. And, you know, Carl's just going around. But, hey, it winds some people's clocks. That's great. And you get talking, and they'll tell you their favorite driver. They can tell you the color of the car. They can tell you all the stickers probably on the car. Whatever you enjoy, you know, you love to talk about it. You like to share it with other people. And that's good, and that's fine. But the Bible's reminding us that sooner or later, our speech will betray our hearts. And here in our passage, we see, first of all, talking about the hard words spoken against the Lord. And really, it's hard to determine in reading those verses down through verse 15 if this is talking primarily about unbelievers, which is very much could be the case, or maybe some believers who, like we read Psalm 73 with Asaph, where he said, I mean, here's a man who was leading the choir. He was the chief musician set up by David to take the temple choir and worship God. And he writes some of the music for the choir, no doubt. And he wrote at least one of the songs that they sang, Psalm 73. And you'll see his name on a few others. But he said, he started looking just at this life. And that's part of the whole problem. And Malachi is reminding us this, of that going into chapter 4, that when we just look at this life, it's easy to get focused in on, well, these people are doing so well, and they don't even believe in God, or they don't care about God, and they're doing financially well, they seem to have a nice family, they have everything they want, they get to go play every weekend, they have the toys, life seems good for them. That's basically what Asaph was saying. I'm looking around at the people who don't love you, God, and nothing bad's happening to them. What's up with that? But then what did Asaph say? I went to the temple of the Lord and started reading the word again and reminded myself, what's their end? Okay, so you have 70, 80 great years, wonderful years, fun years. You have a blast. Everything life you could want gives it to you. And then you die and go to hell. Think about that. That's an eternity. Whereas for the believer, maybe I struggle some in life, but things don't always go the way I want. I'm financially struggling, physically not doing so well, but that's 70 or 80 years. All the misery I'm going to have is just in this life, an eternity of being in a perfect state with my Savior. And so Asaph had to have that readjustment, and that's part of the reason God commands us to come here, because we live all week and we see all this stuff going on and we start wanting to chase the American dream like everybody else, and then we come back and say, wait a minute, there's a heaven and a hell. There's an eternity. And I need to live my life in light of that. That's why Paul writes the Colossians and says, seek the things that are above, not the things on the earth. I don't see the things that are above right now, but they're the real deal. What I see now is passing away. It's temporal. And so here they're speaking hard words. What are the hard words they're speaking? Whether unbelievers or believers who, like Asaph, are struggling. They're saying, what's the point of serving God? What do I get out of it? And remember, we just read last week about giving. What did the Lord say? Start giving like the law says you're supposed to do, and see if you can handle the blessing I'm going to dump on you. The windows of heaven will pour out a great blessing until there's no more need, verse 10 says. That's just one example. But I'd have you turn to Mark chapter 10 for a minute, because Peter asks us a similar question here. And Jesus' answer is very important. Jesus does not rebuke Peter for asking the question, by the way. Now, Peter said some things Jesus had to rebuke. He had to tell him, get behind me, Satan, when he said, Jesus, don't go to the cross. You don't want to leave us. Forgetting that's the whole reason Jesus came to the earth. But in Mark chapter 10, the context is the rich young man that comes to the Lord and asks what he must do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus deals with the commandments, and the man thinks he's kept them all, and then Jesus says, well, you got to sell all you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And what Jesus was showing was, your problem is, you're not even following the first two commandments. Your money is your God, not me. He wasn't saying that's what everybody has to do to follow him. He was just pointing out to this young man what he had to get out of his life so that God would be first. And so then the disciples say, oh, how can anybody enter the kingdom then? Because, you know, the Old Testament thinking was Abraham was rich, Isaac was rich, Jacob was pretty rich. Rich people are God-blessed people, and so if rich people aren't going to heaven, who's going to get there? And Jesus makes it clear that with God, what seems impossible to men is possible for him. That God can take and pry our fingers off our stuff and our money and make him first in our lives when we trust Jesus as Savior. And so then Peter pipes up, as he likes to do, verse 28. Began to say to him, see, we have left everything and followed you. And in that's kind of a question. Okay, we've left all this, so what are we getting out of it? What's our profit? And Jesus responds, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Peter asks the question, what's the profit? Just like Malachi, the question is there. And Jesus is saying, there is benefit in this life too. Your Christian family, that's what he's talking about. You're going to have folks, wherever you travel, you meet Christians that will open your home they'll open your home to you. They'll help you out, be there for you. But then he also goes on and says, but what? Most importantly, in the age to come, eternal life. But notice in the middle of that, what does he also talk about? Persecutions. And that's where we sometimes get the problem. Well, if I follow Jesus, everything should be nice all the time, right? That's what a lot of preachers will tell you. That's what you'll hear on the radio and TV and in a lot of pulpits. You know, Jesus is all about you. Whatever you want, just tack Jesus' name on it and you get it. Name it, claim it, you got it. And Jesus is reminding us, just like he did at the Sermon on the Mount, the very beginning of Matthew, very beginning of his ministry, what? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be ostracized. In America, the physical part hasn't happened yet. Most, and that's something we need to understand as Christians, that around the world for most of history, Christians have been persecuted. It's coming to our country, I believe. We see with the sexual revolution that's happening, and if you dare speak truth to it, you're called a homophobe. You're called all kinds of names for daring to say there's something wrong with the way the world is going right now. But whatever the case, understand that Jesus is saying, yes, there's going to be difficulty in this life. There's going to be some struggle. But weigh that to eternal life. Weigh that to all that you're gaining. Take a profit and loss sheet. Okay? If you're investing money, and we understand the good investors tell you, you have to invest for the long term, right? If you sit there and you get scared every time the market drops a little bit and you yank stuff and then you try to time it and pop it back in as it's going back up, in the long run, you're probably going to lose unless you're really smart and you can follow stuff and you got all kinds of time on your hands. For most people, what do? You invest now and you invest regularly and it builds over time. And the Lord's saying, Christians are investing for the long term, not for just the moment. And there is profit in serving the Lord. Malachi 3 and verse 10 tells us that. Mark 10 here tells us that. Colossians 3, scripture after scripture, get the revelation. His servants will serve him. There's no night there. It's a perfect city. There's no more sin, no more sorrow, for the former things have passed away. But then, it's interesting, in our passage back in Malachi 3, they talk about walking in mourning before the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 58, I'd have you turn there because this is a passage that deals with something similar, maybe not exactly the same thing, but the idea that's there in the passage. And talking about mourning, that is, we're showing repentance for our sin, at least outwardly. In Isaiah 58, he deals especially with the area of fasting. This is one of the things that people do outwardly to show they're trying to get right with the Lord. They're sorry for sin. They're struggling in their lives with things. Isaiah 58 and verse 1. Cry aloud. Do not hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Declare to my people their transgression, to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as if there were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the judgment of their God. They ask of me righteous judgments. They delight to draw near to God. Why have we fasted and you don't see it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers. What's the Bible saying there? It's saying they outwardly put on the show. They do the quote-unquote fasting. What is happening here is they're doing the external part of religion. They're putting on a show there, and God knows their heart. And he says, yes, you're doing externally what you're supposed to, but your heart hasn't changed. He says, in the day of your fast, what? You seek your own pleasure. It's to make me good, look good, to feel good. What does God want? Verse 5. Is this such a fast as I choose, a day for a person to humble himself? Is it to bow down his head like a reed and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Will you call this a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? In other words, externally and internally, there's a total coming before God saying, Lord, deal with me. Show me what's wrong in my life. Help me to walk with you faithfully and consistently. And remember, Israel had one day of fasting a year commanded, that Day of Atonement, when national sin was dealt with. And you skip down to verse number 13. What's one of the results of this when the fasting is right? They're saying, we're mourning before you, God. Why aren't you recognized? Why aren't you giving us good things because of this? And God's saying, because you're not changing. Nothing's changing in your life. You're doing the religious stuff. You go to church on Sunday. You read the Bible. But your life is the same as it was before you did this stuff. Verse 13, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call Sabbath a delight, and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord. In other words, he's saying, start showing me from your heart that you actually enjoy walking with me, being with me, meeting with your people. The Sabbath a delight, not a, oh, it's Sunday morning, guess I better go to church. Okay, I went to church. I feel better about myself now because I went. Instead of, what does God have for me today? I can't wait to find out what in the Word of God He wants to show me that I'll learn more about my good God or things I need to deal with in my life, how to be a better parent, how to be a better husband, a better wife, a better child in the home, how to serve God at work, how to show God's glory as I go about my day. But you see, the people in Malachi, what they're saying is, God, we've done this external stuff. You're not responding. You're not doing anything for us. What's up with this? And of course, what God would say is, I know your heart. I see what's going on down. Other people don't see it, but I do. Other people might be fooled. You may even fool yourself sometimes and think, I really got my act together here as a Christian or as a believer or as a follower of Christ. But God knows. And their very question, though Peter asked in the right spirit, these people are asking in the wrong spirit. And that's all the difference. And notice also what they're saying in chapter 3 there in verse number 15. Just as Asaph was mentioning. People are testing you, God. They're going out there and living any way they please and acting like, well, God, are you going to do anything? And nothing's happening. No lightning bolts, you know, they're not getting fried. They're just going along fine. But remember what the Bible tells us. It's the long-suffering of God that leads people to repentance. And God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance. Why does God allow this world to go the way it's going right now? Well, a couple things. Number one, so that we'll stew in our own mess. We made the mess. And we need to learn from it. And number two, he's patient. But his patience does run out. Just ask Noah's generation. Worldwide flood. We go 11 miles from town here to the west, and what do we see? What you see all over the earth through all the rock layers, evidence that God destroyed the world because of man's sin. Whenever you see a fossil, remember, that's what it says. How do fossils get made? It's not over millions of years. That can't happen. If it took that long, it would have decayed and gone totally away, or birds would have picked it clean, or something else would have happened to it. Rapid burial with lots of pressure, which is what a worldwide flood would do. And the Bible reminds us that Jesus is coming back suddenly again. Revelation 22 ends with, let him that is filthy be filthy still, let him that's righteous be righteous still. Why would Revelation say that? Because when Jesus returns, time's over. Time's up. Opportunity's over. And so the evildoers are out there basically saying, I don't think there's a God. I keep doing what the Bible says I shouldn't. Nothing's happened to me. And then here's the people who, either believers or unbelievers, but struggling with this as they're looking at it, saying, look, people get away with evil. And it was chapter 4 tell us, verse 1, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, says it will leave them neither root nor branch. Ben's definitely been to a lot of fires, and he's seen where the really hot ones not only burn above the ground, but burn the roots out. And when you get through a really, really hot fire, part of the problem is if you haven't dug out the roots and under the ground, it'll start over if it has anything to burn. And this is picturing that kind of a devastating fire, that when God comes in judgment, nothing is going to survive that is in rebellion to him. And verse 3 pictures it as ash trodden under the feet of the believers. And so the evil are not getting away with it. It's just like, and parents, they don't understand, and when we get into the discipline thing in Proverbs a little bit, especially young children, it's easy for them to believe the same thing if they don't have punishment right after disobedience. Think, oh, mom and dad didn't do anything. I'm good. And that's the way the evil act. But judgment is coming. And then there's the other side. Those whose speech show that they esteem the Lord, verse 16. What are they doing? It's interesting. It says they are speaking to one another. What are they doing? They're speaking truth to one another. Here's one, maybe like an Asaph, discouraged. Well, I'm serving God, and I'm not seeing any profit, any benefit right now. And here are the evil, and they're doing great. The people that are thumbing their nose at God, the people that are cursing, the people that are vile. Life seems to be good for them. And what we need to do as believers is speak truth to one another. There's times when maybe you're doing great and I'm struggling. Or I'm doing great, but you're struggling. And we need to hear from each other. You know what? The Bible is true. God is real. Judgment is coming. God is going to set things right. And we need to, as some would say, preach to ourselves that sometimes as well. Remind ourselves. Because, you know what? Things don't look fair in this life all the time, do they? And our kids are great at bringing that out too, aren't they, in the home? Well, that's not fair. His piece of pie is bigger than mine. Get out the micrometer to check, right? Oh, it's a 16th of an inch bigger. You're right. Sorry. Cut it off and I'll eat it. No. But from the time we're very young, fair is important to us. Let's just be honest. I mean, it's just drug. Everything needs to be even, just right. And because we're in a sinful, broken world, that's not the way it works. That's not the way it happens. And we tend to look at God often and say, God, this just isn't fair. Why is that kid getting ahead? Why did they get the award? I know what they're really like when the teacher's back's turned. Why did they get that job? It's just nepotism. Or friends getting friends job. They don't do a bit of work. I know. That's not right. And I'm stuck in this low level because I don't suck up to the supervisor, or I don't do this or that. I mean, there's multitudes of areas where it's easy to get frustrated. But one of the truths we need to speak to one another that's overarching in all the Bible, and that is, who's in charge of everything? God. So if you get looked over for the job, maybe humanly speaking, it's because this supervisor doesn't like you, or his son is in line to move up and you're not son, right? Or whatever it might be. But ultimately, God overlooked you for that position for his purposes. Maybe to test you. See how you're going to respond. Are you going to say, well, this isn't fair. I quit. I'm going to start my own business. Ask people who have their own businesses how that goes. It can be tough. It's not easy having your own business. But here's the thing. If God's in charge of everything, he's in charge of what you do and don't get, and what other people do and don't get. And so these are things we need to speak to one another, to encourage, to remind ourselves of biblical truth. Because it doesn't always look right. It doesn't always look fair. But notice it talks about the Lord paid attention and heard them, and what a book of remembrance was written. This may be talking about the book of life that's first mentioned back in Exodus with Moses, and end up, we find out in Revelation, those whose names were not written in the book of life, what, are cast in the lake of fire forever. So you want to be in that book. But it also reminds us of another book. You ladies studied it not too long ago, the book of Esther. And it talks about not just being God's child and knowing we're heading to heaven, but God keeping track of those who are faithful to him and being prepared to reward. Because if you read the story of Esther, Esther becomes queen, and her uncle, or maybe her cousin, we're not sure, but this Jewish gentleman that sits at the gate. Here's the story. Mordecai, thank you. He's sitting at the gate, and he finds out about a plot to kill the king. And he shares it with people who are in the know, and it gets to the king, and these guys are found out, and they're executed. And it's written in the book of remembrance of the king's chronicles. The Bible tells us time passes. And then, at just the right time, God brings that back to light, because a man named Haman has had it with Mordecai, and he decides he wants to wipe out all the Jews because he's mad at one Jew. Now, where would that idea come from? That would be a satanic thing, because if you study Scripture, Satan is against God, and it's amazing how he takes one little slight and turns it into let's wipe out a race, just like a Hitler, just like a we see over and over again pogroms in Russia and all the attacks on God's people. Why? Because Satan hates them because God loves them. And so he's going to wipe out this whole race. And the day that he's going to go to the king and he's going to ask for permission to do it and get it all going, he's ready to pull the trigger. The Bible tells us the king can't sleep. God gives him insomnia. And he says, well, why don't you bring me the Chronicles of the Kings? In other words, find me the most boring book you can. Maybe it'll put me to sleep. Well, he still doesn't sleep. He starts reading. He says, oh, this happened a few years ago. Mordecai, he saved my life. Well, what's been done for him? Nothing. Well, we better do something. And the next morning, here comes Haman in. Oh boy, I'm going to get the king. We're going to take out the Jews. This is great. And he says, what should the king do for a person he wants to honor? And Haman's thinking, being full of pride, who but me? And he says, he should take one of the top king's officials and lead the guy through the city on a horse and proclaim, this is what's to be done for the person the king really likes, and you know, make this big proclamation. And he says to Haman, do it for Mordecai. His face drops and life goes bad. And eventually he gets hung on his own gallows within a few days. But that's the kind of book of remembrance God has. He's saying, when we stay faithful to him, when we're reminding one another, even when life is discouraging, when things aren't going the way we want, and we're saying, you know what, hang in there, be faithful to God, it's worth it. God's saying, I'm writing that down. Thank you for encouraging that one that was drifting off. Thanks for going to Asaph and saying, hey, Asaph, remember the end. This book has an end. It's not always going to go this way. The world's not always going to be messed up like it is. We're not going to have people walking into Walmart shooting up the place in El Paso, shooting up in Dayton. We're not going to have terrorists, even kids sticking bombs on themselves and blowing up in market to kill people. I mean, can you imagine parents training their little kids to go strap a bomb on and kill people? You say, what a world we live in. How did we get there? Well, we started it out in Genesis 3, ignored God, believed Satan, and we're still living with the consequences. But a day's coming. And the Christian's living for that day. And God's got a book of remembrance. And on top of that, notice verse 17, they shall be mine. And I'm going to spare them. What's that? That's the mention of redemption. Why does God have to spare us? Because none of us deserve to be spared. We're all sinners. We all rebelled against God in different ways. And in his mercy, he sent his son Jesus to forgive us and save us from our sin when we trust him. The Lord said, I'm going to spare them. And not only are they going to be mine, 2 Timothy 2:19, that's what Paul reminds Timothy, God knows those that are his. You're truly God's child. He hasn't forgotten you. He hasn't lost track of you. He's not ignoring you. But he also describes us what? As a treasured possession. Fierce. Peter 2:9 says, we're a kingdom of priests. We're a royal priesthood. We are a chosen people. We are a people encircled by God. What God intended for Israel in the Old Testament, he told them there before they got the commandments that he wanted to do with them, he's also doing for the church, the born-again believer. You're his special treasure. He hasn't lost track of you. And he's going to take care of you. Then notice in chapter 4 and verse number 2, more descriptions for us, the people of God, the ones who esteem the Lord. For you who fear my name, that's another way of describing believers, the righteous, back in chapter 3 and verse 18. Not righteous in and of ourselves, but having Christ's righteousness by faith. What shall happen? He shall rise with healing in his wings. Spiritual healing, physical healing, all involved in that. And again, in this life, do we see complete physical healing all the time? No. Do we pray for healing? Yes. Is God the great physician? Yes. But we have people on our prayer list that we've been praying for a while, haven't we? Does God always fix them? No. Is that fair? Yeah. It's God knowing what's best. It's God using us for His glory. But you know what? Part of the salvation package is when you get to heaven, it will be complete physical healing. And see, Jesus on the earth, part of what He did, He primarily was here to, of course, die on the cross for our sin, point people to God. But He physically healed just to let people know, this is what it's going to be like when the kingdom comes. This is what it's really going to be like. Everybody came to Jesus. Did anybody walk away not healed? No. The Bible says He healed all the multitudes. Can you imagine that? If Jesus come back today, He could walk through the hospital up there and clear out the beds just like that. He doesn't. He knows what He's doing. But the Bible's clear that that day is coming. Won't have any clots in our knees. Won't have any brothers in rehab that are struggling. Won't have any, all the lists we look at of folks, heart surgeries, allergies, you name it, it's here. But the day is coming. And notice the joy that's involved with it. You know what our faith, you ever had that time in your life, you're walking with God, you're studying the Word, you're praying, you're just talking to God, and just unspeakable joy is just there. It's just like, you can't explain it. And that's what the picture of the last part of the verse is. You'll go out leaping like calves from the stall. Here are the newborn calves. They're starting to grow up, and they've been penned in. And then you turn them loose into the pasture. And you ever seen an animal kick their back legs up? And that's the picture. This is like, I'm free. Yes, I can go out and do what I want. I'm not stuck in this stall. That's what's coming for us as believers. Total freedom. Freedom from sin, freedom from the sin's consequences, freedom from the unfair world we live in, freedom from all the messes of things that we've made. But it goes back to, what are my words like? How am I speaking to others, about others, about my God? Do you even talk about your God to others? The Bible's reminding us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And if I was honest, what would my words be about God today? That He's good. That He's always good. That He's more than fair. That He gives me more than I deserve. Or, what's the profit of serving God? That's Satan's words whispered in your ear. Be careful how you think, because how you think is going to be how you act. And how you act is how you're going to become character-wise and how you live. So we need to guard our hearts so that our words will be blessed of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that Your Spirit would examine our hearts. Help us to allow You to look deeply into them and expose whatever there is wrong in our thinking, that leads to wrong acting. Lord, our world isn't fair in the sense of how we might view it. But we need to always remember that You treat us as more than fair because You give us forgiveness of sin and salvation that is totally undeserved. And anything else You give us in this life is just cherries on top that sundae. Lord, there's a time coming when all things will be made completely right. Help us to keep our minds and eyes on that day when things happen to us that aren't pleasant, that aren't fun, that don't seem right. Lord, may folks hear from our lips, both believers and unbelievers, praise and esteeming of Your name. Help us to encourage one another, Lord, for all of us have times we get discouraged, we get frustrated. And we need that reminder of who our God is and what He does. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' most precious and holy name. Amen.